We are up to Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Isaiah chapter 50. This is what the Lord says. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Because of your sins you were sold. Because of your transgressions your mother was sent away. When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to ransom you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? By a mere rebuke I dry up the sea. I turn rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the sky with darkness and make sackcloth its covering. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It's the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that condemns me? They will wear out. They will all wear out. Like a garment, the moths will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of a servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go, walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. God, we thank you for the portrait of the servant. The servant of the Lord, we thank you for a portrait of perfect obedience and grace. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to see clearly from this text and learn from it the lessons from the servant of servanthood and of walking in the faith. I pray in the name of Yeshua. Amen. In our first look at this chapter, what we saw was that sin leads to captivity. That's what it spoke about. You were taken captive because of your sins. Those are really horrible words. But they do function to make reality clear. There is deadliness in sin. It leads to our bondage. If you live and you walk in sin, you will live and walk in bondage. You can't escape it. You may think you're walking free, but your conscience will bear witness against you. Your life will bear witness against you. Your heart will be troubled, and guilt will rise up unless you have so hardened your heart against God that you walk in the ways of evil without even a twinge of conscience. But then again, you will have to face a judge. And Paul deals with the same issue that's here in Isaiah chapter 50, but he deals it with, if I said the last one was were words that make reality clear, what Paul does is to make it even more severe than just clear, because Paul's equivalent of this is when he says, the wages of sin is death. That's what it is. That's the captivity that's being spoken of in the New Covenant. There is more grace in the New Covenant. It's filled with grace. It opens up grace and grace pours forth. But at the same time, the clarity of the consequence of sin is even more clear. If we choose a life of sin, we are going to wind up in bondage. That's the way it is. If you get to know people who are living their lives in sin, and you may think, wow, what a life they've got. Just talk to them. Ask them to be really honest with you about their life and see if it's all joy bells in their heart. Ultimately, it's a bondage unto what Paul speaks about. It's a bondage unto death. And so God asked the question to his captive people. An interesting question. Was I too weak to save you? In other words, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Why are you living in such disregard of me? Why are you walking in such wanton disobedience of me? Why are you living this way? Look what's happened to you. You're in captivity. You're in bondage. Was I too weak to deliver you from that? And the answer, of course, is no. But the reason the people are not delivered, the reason the people are not saved, is one simple little thing. They didn't want his salvation. They didn't want his deliverance. They didn't look to be freed from and delivered from evil. So God asks the next question. He says, why is the house silent and empty when I come home? He comes to his people. Why is there not rejoicing when God visits his people? Why is there just silence? It's as if everyone's hiding away. No one wants to be found in the light of his presence. There's no one around. Because there is no one interested in the salvation that God so graciously offers to his house and to his household. Who makes this offer of grace? It's none other than Adonai Yahweh, the Lord God. Here's that theme, four times. This is not a conjunction of the names of God that happens frequently at all. And it's four times here in this little passage between verses 4 and 9. Four times in this chapter we meet the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh. It's this sovereign Lord God who gives his servant, the servant that's spoken of in this text, he gives him wisdom, and a wisdom is given to him so that he's enabled to speak exactly the right words for the purpose of rescuing those who are weary and in need of deliverance. You see, he has a bound people, a captive people. He has a servant who comes to rescue them, and he gives them him the right words so that his people, even as they are in bondage, even as they're not looking for deliverance, might yet be rescued by his long and mighty arm. This servant, from early morning on, it says, listens to and hears the word of God. How else do we have direction that we might walk in it? But by listening to, paying attention. That's what he does. He pays attention to the word of God because he wants only one thing: to do God's will. That's all he wants to do, is the will of God. This servant is described as one who's unique of all servants, all those in history who've come to serve the Lord, because this servant alone shows absolutely no rebellion. You can go back, you can take a look at Moses. Moses showed rebellion. There's rebellion in each of the servants. Moses experienced an extreme judgment for that one lapse that's spoken of. But there's nothing in Isaiah spoken of this servant showing any rebellion, any treachery. He desires only the salvation of those to whom he was sent. But there's trouble along the way. He's beaten. His beard is pulled out. He is mocked. He is spit upon. In this, we're shown that he is the perfect servant. We're shown a picture in this abuse given to him that is a picture of what was given, almost in identical detail, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He points to Jesus Christ. The sufferings he experiences are the sufferings of Christ. The perfection that is portrayed of him are the perfections of Christ. The insults, the reproaches, the mockery are the insults, the reproaches, and the mockery of Christ. Those that Christ received. He's not overwhelmed by the suffering. He's not overwhelmed by the pain. He's not even overwhelmed by the shame. Why? He says, because the Lord God helps me, and I will not be disgraced. But his determination goes even farther than that. His determination is such that he has, as he puts it here, set his face like stone. Well, what does he mean? He has set his face like stone. It means that he will let nothing keep him from what he is absolutely determined to accomplish. There is nothing that's going to stop him. No obstacle, no impediment will stand in the way. This too was said of our Savior. We read how he set his face towards Jerusalem. Nothing was going to stop him. It's a picture of him determining, I'm going to the cross. Nothing is going to stop me. Nothing's going to get in the way. Not even the taunts of hell, which would say to him, save yourself. You said you could save others. Save yourself. Even there, he passes through the taunts. He doesn't save himself. He goes through it all for one purpose alone, to save us. What is it that he so desires to accomplish? He's mentioned it already. He mentions it again. It's God's will, which once again brings us to our Savior, who says, from out of the furnace of affliction, that he doesn't want to do what the Father has put upon him to do. He says, I don't want to do it. He begs the Father to take this away from him. But here's his conclusion. He says this, but Father, not my will, but your will be done. And having determined this, he's confident. He says, as we read here in Isaiah, I know that I will triumph. He doesn't say that he knows that such shame is going to stop, that the shame will not be heaped upon him, that the reproach will not come upon him. But the idea is that even through the shame, even through the disgrace, he will triumph. And shame and treachery and disgrace will never become reasons for him to give up and to turn away from the Lord. None of those things that we hear from people, I can't believe that God let this happen to me. How could I serve a God like this? Someone in the congregation sent me a letter from someone that he is sharing the gospel with, who has a relative, not sharing the gospel, who is a believer, who's been involved with a relative of his who's suffering and suffering some severe situations. But I meant to bring this. I meant to read from this letter, and I forgot. I think I forgot, unless it's... I'm going to just take 1 second to see if... No, it's not here. It's too bad. Because the way he describes his hatred of God... You keep this God if you want, if that's what it is. The guy is going through some trouble. The guy's relative. And this is his response. It's almost like, you know, he spits on God because there's some trouble all of a sudden in his life. But here's the servant. It's so different. None of these things will ever be reasons for him to turn away from the Lord. And so he goes on and he says, who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. I love that. There's a bold, strong willingness to face his accuser. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It's the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is it that condemns me? His words, you see, echo the words of Paul. Once again, at the end of Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, who will bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and interceding for us. Who shall... And here's the end of the argument. Paul sees it this way. This is the end that goes from that argument in Isaiah chapter 50 and finishes itself in Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble? Shall hardship, shall persecution, shall famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep going to the slaughter. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. For I am convinced that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of the creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the new covenant commentary on those few words given to portray the thoughts and heart of the Messiah, of the Savior, of the servant of the Lord as he faces the reproaches and hardship that is hurled against him. Here in the new covenant, not only can the servant claim the protection of God and freedom from condemnation and accusation, and that's what it is. We have that. No one can accuse us. No one can condemn us. But he can go further. He can claim the love of God in Christ Jesus, a love which binds us inseparably to God so that no matter what it is that we have to face, we all will have to face accusations, condemnation, all kinds of charges that may come upon us that harm us and hurt us. No matter what we have to face, whether it be charges and accusations or death or demons or hell itself, we will never, ever, through Jesus Christ, be able to be separated from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the hope and that's the beauty. Nothing's going to separate us. Nothing can. No accusation. Nothing hurled against us. No condemnation. Nothing. And the point for us is this. Why live an accused life? Why live with guilt from an accusation and condemnation that's thrown upon you? Don't take it upon you. If you've done something wrong, repent of it and move on. I've seen people repent of it and move on and on and on into and deeper into guilt. Why am I like that? Well, that's the decision. Don't make that decision. But our enemies, the enemies of God, those who war against him, those who seek to destroy his servants, it says here in Isaiah 50 that they will be destroyed like old clothes that have been eaten by moths. What he's saying is the enemies of the people of God are going to be treated as if they're old, useless garments. Don't worry about them. Don't even give them any heed. Don't care about them. Their deception, their betrayal, they're useless. Forget about the enemies of the gospel. God has promised that he will deal with them. They will be as nothing more than worn out rags, soon to be tossed in a garbage pile. We have a very different responsibility. It's as if he has the entirety of the people of God gathered before him for a question. The question he poses is this. It's as if the whole congregation of God's people is gathered. Which of you fears the Lord? And as I thought about it, I just had a picture of everyone looking to each other. Who's going to raise their hand? You know, I do. Or will someone start this? Is someone going to be the first one to raise their hand? I fear the Lord. And then the picture for me is there's a picture of a hand goes up, and then there are those a few other hands that sort of embarrassingly raise their hand. Yeah, is this a trick question? You know. But this is addressed to people whose lives are in trouble. Big trouble. Many of them are suffering precisely because they aren't serving the Lord. Many are suffering because their lives are filled with sin. And when that question is asked to them, they have to be embarrassed and ashamed because their lives aren't worthy of responding, I'm serving the Lord. Some are suffering for any number of reasons beyond simply sin. But the servant says, in effect, here is what fearing the Lord is all about. We're walking in darkness. He's describing the picture of Israel at that time. We're walking in darkness, and your life, if you're honest, about the depth of the depravity that strangled our nation, this was a terrible time for Israel, if you are honest about it, you see that your life can find no way out of this darkness. It's a deep darkness, a terrible darkness, almost like the supernatural darkness of the plague of darkness over Egypt. Hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. You see yourself as without a ray of hope because there's not even a ray of light. That's the way it's described there. Okay, what are you to do? Well, the answer is that. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. I loved this morning when, if you remember in Yuri's testimony, she said, the Old Testament is filled with trust in the Lord, trust the Lord, trust the Lord. The New Testament is believe, have faith. I mean, they're both the same thing expressed in somewhat different ways. Trust the Lord. That's what he says. What are you to do at those times of darkness, those times where there's no way out? Trust in the Lord. When you haven't got a hope in the world, trust in the Lord. When the darkness of death is descending, trust in the Lord. When you come to what may be your last breath, trust Him. Trust Him with that last breath. Trust Him through that last breath. But that's not all. He ends this passage with a word of warning. If you're not trusting in God, if instead, and there's only two trusts you can have, you're trusting God or you're trusting yourself. If you're trusting in yourself, watch out. Watch out. Be careful. Because when we live this way, we're in deadly danger. God ends this section saying, you will soon lie down in great torment. We don't want to skip over those passages. And indeed, I can't when I preach through it passage by passage. That is the reality of not being a person who has not trusted in the Lord. You will trust it in Him to do what is necessary to get you out of the darkness. You'll lie down, and when you do for that last time, you're lying down in torment. But the mercy of God is this. Before that last time comes and you lie down in torment, He gives you many times to lie down where it's conviction, where it's guilt, where you understand, I need a way out. He'll provide it. He'll provide it. I think this passage, especially as it ends, is a real warning to look at the consequences of our actions and to turn to the Lord and to trust Him before we lie down in hopelessness. I was in a store yesterday and I ran past the rack that had the Ottawa Citizen and I looked at it. I noticed the headline and I think I have it fairly accurately. It went something like this. I hope someday I can find forgiveness. I wanted to stop, but I didn't want to take the time. I thought, great, great headline. And then I started thinking what it must have been. I didn't know, it was a picture of a guy on it. I didn't know what he had done, but I figured it must have been a murder because it made it to page one. And I can't say whether he will find that forgiveness or not. But I can tell you this. You can find forgiveness, and you can find it right now. You can find it in Jesus Christ. Not just someday off in the future, not with some nebulous hope that you may be forgiven. He knows He's done something. When we're honest, we know we've done things as well, and we need that forgiveness also. So it's not just for someday, it's for today. And you can find that forgiveness today when you turn to Him in faith, when you're trusting Him. The one thing to do, He says, is trust Him. When we trust Him, we'll be forgiven. When we believe that what this servant has done, He's done for us. The mockery, the shame, the death on the cross, He's done it for us to pay for our sin. We trust Him in that. He forgives us. And more than forgives us, friends, He makes us righteous in Him. So today, when you turn to Him in faith, when you let go of the sin that wants you to lie down in torment, and that's what sin wants you to do. Sin wants to work itself out according to its own plan, which is further and more despicable pain and torment. When you instead let go of that sin, this passage will hold true for you what it promises. Because four times over, it points us to the Lord God. Four times over, in four separate verses, we're called to Adonai Yahweh. And when the Lord God is the center of our lives, you know what happens? Even as we walk through the darkness, even as we wonder, Will there be a ray? Is there? Can there? Will there be a ray of light? We know that there is light at the end of this darkness. We know it because we know that God is good. We base that thought not on a desire to have a nice outcome to a bad situation, but because we know that God is good. And because God is good, there is an end to the darkness. All He calls us to do is walk until we get there. We know that there is light at the end because Jesus is the light of the world. Keep walking in His way, and every single step will bring you closer to the light that lightens every man. Let's pray. Thank you for light in the darkness. Thank you for being that light. Thank you that it's not just the light of daylight, but it's the light of gospel grace and mercy. Thank you that you have lightened our hearts with the light of your love for us. And that light fills us even when we are in moments of the blackness of despair. Grant us your favor in this life and in the life to come. In Jesus' name, amen.